like to help you with our phones.
Turn off those phones, huh?
That will disrupt us, otherwise, 20 phones competing.
Yeah. I tell my students they have to turn off their cell phones in class, and one time the cell phone was going off in class, and I stopped the class. I'm standing there like that, and it kept going off. Then I'm like, oh, it was never mind. So everybody gets one grace on that one, a little bit of grace. Yeah. Okay, I was asked to do a class for the leaders, and to be honest with you, this is a little bit more of a sermon, more like preaching a little bit than the class last night, which is a little bit of preaching, a lot of teaching. Tonight, a little bit of teaching, maybe more preaching. So the title of our lesson tonight is Living by Faith. We're going to be studying from the book of Hebrews. We're going to primarily be studying in chapter 11 of Hebrews. But I want to just give a little bit of background to the book of Hebrews. The audience of Hebrews is Christians who've been in the church for a while. I know that because in Hebrews 10, 32 through 35, he says, "Remember the earlier days, how you stood your ground in a great contest in face of suffering." These are disciples who've been in the church they're for a full generation, maybe 20 years, maybe 30 years, and yet, and they've done great things, and they're well known for doing great things. But they're tempted to get tired. They're not tempted necessarily to fall away immediately. But they're just being weary. They're just, I don't know, can I really keep going? Can I really keep it up? You know what I think? Really, the audience of Hebrews is a group very similar to the people in this room who have done great things. And in fact, you're famous in our fellowship for what's happened here in Zimbabwe. And you've been around and you've been through some things. And you've seen the church do great. You've seen the church do less than great. And you've been faithful. But maybe you're tempted to be weary from the fight. You know, you have I'm 35 years old and I've got another 40 years. Can I really do it? So the purpose of Hebrews, then, is for us to remain faithful, to remain faithful to the end. In verse 35 of 10, chapter 10, he says, do not throw it all away. Don't do it. Now, here's the outline of Hebrews. Basically, the outline of Hebrews is this. Jesus is awesome and amazing in this way, in that way. And he says, therefore. So the key to staying faithful to God is Jesus, obviously. So he goes through a list of things that are great about Jesus. He says, in view of this, therefore. And he has some practical advice. He says, Jesus is greater than all the prophets in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. He says, Jesus is greater than the angels in Hebrews 1, 4 through 14. He says, Jesus is greater than Moses in Hebrews 3, 1 through 5. And saying Jesus is greater than Moses, that's fighting words for a Jew. He says, Jesus is the great high priest in Hebrews 4, 14 through 5, verse 10. He says, the priesthood of Jesus, like the priesthood of Melchizedek, is greater than the priesthood of Leviticus in chapter 7, 1 through 28. And he says, Jesus is greater than Abraham. In 7, 1 through 9. Then it's in Hebrews 8, 1 through 13, he says, the covenant of Jesus is far greater than the covenant of the Jews because it was just a shadow. And the reality is found in Christ. And then in Hebrews 9, 1 through 11, it says, the tabernacle that Jesus lives in is far greater than the earthly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle was just like a little diorama, just a little thing compared to the one that Jesus dwells in. And then in Hebrews 9, 12 through 10, 18, he says that the sacrifices of Jesus is far greater than any of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. But then he has those therefore. This is his practical advice if you want to stay faithful to the end. Number one, Hebrews 2, 1 through 18, he says, pay attention. Now, if somebody says to you, pay attention, what's that make you think? Somebody says, hey, pay attention. What's that make you think?
That maybe I have not
Maybe you haven't been paying attention. It's like, oh, what? You know, who, me? And he says, you know what? If you want to make it to heaven, you need to pay attention. Otherwise, you'll be like a ship on a river that just, you know, it moves away from the mooring. You can't even tell. If you're on the ship, you can't even tell you're moving. He says, we need to pay attention. And then in Hebrews 3, 16 through 4, 13, it says, if you want to make it to the end, you need to make every effort. You need to persevere. He says, don't be like those Jews who made it out of Egypt. You know, symbolically, they left slavery in Egypt. They were baptized into Moses. They were saved, in quotes, in symbolic ways. And yet their bodies were scattered across the desert. Like us, we made it out of Egypt symbolically when we were saved, out of captivity to Satan. But he says, don't be like them. Their bodies fell in the desert. He says, instead, make every effort. Keep your eyes fixed on the prize. And then in Hebrews 5:11 through 6:20, that's the third admonition, he says, grow up. Now, if somebody says to you, grow up, how does that make you feel? Oh, I'm being accused of being like a child. You know what? If you don't grow up in your faith, you may not make it. A lot of us are immature in our knowledge of the scriptures. We're immature. He talks about through constant practice, we learn to distinguish good from evil. And we've not grown in our ability to distinguish good from evil. Growing up in our knowledge of the scripture and growing up in our knowledge of how to be holy. So that's his third admonition. And all of these are interspersed amongst these, Jesus is awesome because of this. Jesus is great because of that. Robert Carrillo, the lead evangelist, and I taught a class on Hebrews in San Diego, and you run out of words, you know, awesome, amazing, fantastic, spectacular, to describe Jesus and things we have in Jesus. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at his final admonition, and that is to live by faith. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Let me start by reading verse 39 in chapter 10. And he says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. You know, if we shrink back, we'll be destroyed. And the strongest warnings in the entire New Testament are found in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 26. And brothers and sisters, I know none of us want to be that. So how can we make it? How are we going to make it over the finish line? Well, the final admonition is we need to live by faith. So let me read Hebrews 11, starting in verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made from what is visible. The key to perseverance is faith. And faith is belief in things not seen. Faith ultimately comes down to things you can't see. Everything that's important, you can't see. And everything you can see is not important. But what do we tend to notice? Obviously, the things that are seen. Faith in Jesus requires that you deny your senses. That's a hard thing to do. Your senses say this, and faith says that. And we need to believe what faith says, instead of what our senses say. You know what? I believe in some ways success is the enemy of faith. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to experience success. All of us want success. But if you rely on success for your faith, you're relying on things that are seen. And we cannot rely on success. Even success, in a sense, is an enemy of faith. Faith requires that we deny our senses. You know, throughout the Hebrews chapter 11, he keeps talking about things that are not seen. And the things that are not seen are the important things. In verse 3, he says, Oh, and he says, this is what the ancients were commended for. What he's going to do in Hebrews 11, he's going to go through a sort of the honor roll of faith. And he's going to talk about all these men and women and how they remain faithful. But he's going to keep reminding us that they believed in things that were not seen. You know, I do a lot of teaching about Christian evidences, and I go around and do that here and there. And I've had people say, why do you do all this Christian evidences stuff? Because evidences are things you can see. But faith is involved in things you can't see. You know, I don't agree with their conclusion. I think Christian evidences are helpful. But I think they have a point. Because if you go as far as the things you have evidence for, by definition, that's not faith. Verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made from what is visible. The point he's trying to make is this. Everything we can see was created from one you cannot see. So that means, almost by definition, everything unseen is more important and greater than the things that are seen. And so I think we need to remember that. This is the honor roll of faith, and these men and women were commended. What are they commended for? They refused what the world calls great, and instead put their hope in God. Everything the world calls great really is of virtually no value whatsoever. What's of great value is the kingdom of God. They refused what the world calls greatness, and they staked everything on God. And they were not affected very much by what is seen, because they realized the things that are seen are temporary and fading and unimportant. The things we have in Jesus are much greater than that. Philippians 3, 4 through 9. That's a great passage. You know, in Philippians 3, 4 through 9, I'm sure you know that passage. Paul says, I was the Hebrew of Hebrews. I was trained by Gamaliel. I was Pharisee of Pharisee. Everything the world counted as great, he said, I was the top dog. If the things the world has to offer are great, I had them all. He was kind of like Solomon in that way. You know what he said about those things? He said those things are garbage. The job that you have is garbage. The clothes that you wear, trash. The money in your wallet, worthless. Worthless. There's a scene in Revelation where the people who are being judged by God, they're taking their gold and they're throwing it down into the streets because they realize their gold has no value. I love the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from last night. That's a perfect example of looking at what can be seen and ignoring it completely. What could be seen was a 90-meter-high statue, the most powerful man in the world, the fact that the articles from the temple in Jerusalem were sitting in the storehouse of Nebuchadnezzar, and the fiery furnace. That's what could be seen. Fiery furnace, most powerful man in the world, giant statue, treasures of Israel in the storehouse in Babylon. Everything says, very bad idea to not bow down to that statue. Amen. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they believed in things that are not seen. I'll share a story. It's about my friend Cuc Hung. He and his wife leave the church in Vietnam. I remember the first time I met him, it was, oh my goodness, it was probably 10 years ago now. And I said to him, how's it going there in Vietnam? And he and his wife both just broke out into tears and sobs. I said, oh, I guess it's not going so well over there. But I went and visited them about 6 years ago, and, you know, things had really turned around. But it's tough because the church is illegal in Vietnam. You cannot share your faith. They never, ever bring any visitors to church because it's too dangerous because of the security. And they can't share their faith, at least not openly. And yet when I was there, it was amazing because no visitors. They had 79 members and they had 79 chairs. I guess 78 members and 79 chairs. I was there too. And I'm telling you, on Tuesday night, there were 78 disciples there. And it's tough. Saigon is a tough city. And then again on Wednesday night, 70... 9 chairs, me, 78 members. But anyway, they decided to plant a church in Hanoi. In Hanoi, that's even a tougher place because that's kind of the headquarters of the Communist Party. They decided by faith to go and plant the church. And then about a week before they're going to go there, by the way, they've been kicked out of their home at least 3 times that I know of, probably more since then, just because they were preaching the gospel. Anyway, about a week before they're going to go up there, a man broke into their house and beat Kok Hung to a pulp, to a bloody, bruised pulp, right in front of his wife and children. That's tough. And they were planning on leaving a week later. I'm sure when they left, he had bruises still on his face. You know what? They went anyway. And they showed up in Hanoi, and the next day after they got there, a policeman at the door, not looking good. And he said to him, "Did you come here to plant a church?" What would you have done? Kok Hung said, "Yes, we came here to plant a church." He says, "Are you that church that believes that you have to follow the Bible and the Bible only?" "Yeah, we're that church." And he said, "Are you the church that teaches unless you sell out totally for Christ, you're not a Christian?" He said, "Yeah, that's us." He said, "Well, I want to study the Bible." Wow. And he was the first baptism in the Hanoi Church of Christ. Because faith involves things unseen. Now let's look at some of these men and women of faith. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. You know, we don't know a whole lot about Abel. But it does say this: by faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith he still speaks even though he's dead. And I don't know about you, but I want people to remember me after I die. And I hope what they remember is that I live by faith, that I walk by faith. And you know, again, we don't know a whole lot about Abel, but we do know this, that he obeyed God and he gave a sacrifice. Now, what about Enoch? By faith, Enoch was taken away from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. Amen. Amen. And that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Do you believe that if you stake everything on God, that he will take care of you? Do you believe that your reward comes from God? The thing is, you can't see that reward. It's in heaven. That's why Jesus said to place your treasures in heaven, not on earth. The treasures on earth are visible. The treasures in heaven are invisible. And Enoch put his hope in things that were unseen. He really believed, despite all appearances, that God was in control. If you read the newspaper, does it look like God's in control? No. If you look at the political situation in Zimbabwe, does it appear like God's in control behind the situation? No, it doesn't. And if you rely on your senses, they'll tell you the world is a mess, everything's going to hell, and you might as well give it up because you're never going to make it. But faith says something very, very different. You know, Enoch believed that his reward came from God. And, you know, that's a pretty basic question. And I want you to ask this in a profound way. Do you really believe that your reward comes from God? That if you give up everything, you'll have far more than you could ever have if you held on to those things. Do you believe that? Now, what about Noah? I love the story about Noah. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen. Stop right there, okay? He was warned about things, what? Not yet seen. Had anybody ever seen a flood? No. Had anybody ever built an ark? No. But the point is, things unseen. Faith involves belief in things unseen. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. I would have liked to have been there in this little interview between God and Noah. God says to Noah, Noah, I want you to build an ark. And Noah says, what's an ark?
Yeah.
Well, it's this huge boat. Well, what's a boat? A boat is a thing you use to float on the water. What water are we talking about here? He says, the water that's going to come when there's a flood. What flood? What's a flood? Well, a flood is when it rains, and it just rains, and the water comes up. And Noah said, I never heard about any kind of a flood. Tell me how big a boat you want me to make. About 300 meters long. Oops. All right. Why should I make a boat that big? What are my neighbors going to think? And God says, because of the animals. What animals? The animals that are going to come. Why are they going to come? Because I'm going to make them come. When are they going to come? In 100 years. All right. You know what? Noah built that ark. I would have liked to have been there when he had his conversation with his wife. Right?
Yeah.
He said to his wife, hey, God spoke to me and told me to build an ark. Who spoke to you? God. So what did he look like? You can't see him. All right, what did he tell you to do? To build a boat. What's a boat? Well, you know, it's this thing that, you know, you float on the water with. All right, tell me about this boat. Why do you need it for the water? Because there's floods that can happen. What's a flood? I never heard of a flood. All right, you know, all right, fine. So we'll make a boat, you know, a boat. No. 300 yards long. Why are we going to build a boat like that? Well, because of the animals. What animals? The animals that are going to come. Why would the animals come over to our house? Because God's going to make them come. All right. Now, and then I'd like to see the conversation with the neighbors after he starts building this boat. The neighbors come over and say, Noah, you're crazy. You know what? If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, your neighbors are going to think you're crazy. And by the world standards, you are crazy because you believe in things that aren't seen. They call that schizophrenia, right? You know, I don't know. I thought that was funny. I never made that point before, but never mind. Never mind. I won't use that example again. You know, by faith, Noah built that ark. And the animals came. And, you know, Noah preached about righteousness for 100 years. How many converts did he have? Zero. Not a single one came on that boat. And we get frustrated when we share our faith with a few people and they laugh at us. Think about Noah. And one of the main points about Hebrews 11 is Noah believed in things unseen that for us are seen. Did Noah have the Old Testament? No. What about the New Testament? Did he have any written word from God? No. Did he have any fulfilled prophecies? Did he know anything about Jesus? Did he understand that Jesus was going to die for him? Noah had none of the things we have. How could we fail to walk by faith if Noah could walk by faith? He built that ark. It took him 100 years. How many supporters do you think he had in the local neighborhood? Not one. And I'm not saying it's easy for us to be a Christian, but for us compared to Noah, I think we got it pretty easy here. Yeah. Relatively. But you know what? When the flood came and the waters began to rise, all those people that laughed at Noah, they weren't laughing anymore. You know what they wanted? They wanted to get on that boat. But it was too late. You know, I can't prove that Jesus is going to come back. In fact, it's illogical. I can't prove that heaven is real. But heaven is more real than this table right here. But I can't see it. But I tell you this, when Jesus comes back, those who believe in things that are seen, they're going to have a different thing going on in their head. You know, I want you to have a vision for the ministry that God could build through you. What's it going to be like? I don't really know. Where is it going to send you? I don't know. If you knew it was going to be like, if you knew where he's going to send you, then that would be no faith. But I want you to envision things that are not seen. I want you to envision the dozens of people that have become Christians through your work. The treasures that will be laid up in heaven. The ways that God will make you great, not because you're great, but because he is great. Yeah. I want you to imagine how God will raise you up. The Bible talks that you'll be able to lead, and the poor, the hungry people that you'll be able to feed. Because faith is belief in things not yet seen. And then there's Abraham. You know, if I think about who in the Bible had the most faith, I'd say it's pretty clear. Noah, Abraham, and I would say Mary. Those three, to me, are the greatest figures of faith in the scriptures. Noah, Abraham, and Mary. And what did they all have in common? They believed in things that were just a little bit crazy. Again, I would have liked to have been there for that conversation between Mary and Joseph. That was a pretty tough one. And with the neighbors. But Abraham, let's read about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went. There's the deal. God says to go, and Abraham went. And belief and obedience are very closely tied. In fact, in Hebrews, belief and obedience are essentially synonyms. In Hebrews 3, it says they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And then it says they were not able to enter because they disobeyed. And obedience and belief are really the same. You know, in Romans 4, it says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's pretty cool. But here's the question. What did Abraham believe? I want you to think about that. Seriously, what did Abraham believe? It was credited to him as righteousness, and we know the righteous will live by faith, right? Yeah. What did Abraham believe? Abraham believed if that God says it's true, then it's true. Abraham believed if he put his full weight of faith and assurance on God and God alone, that God would take care of him. That's what he believed. That's what it means to walk by faith. Anyway, I can't remember how far I got. All right, anyway, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs together with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand in the sea. Logic, reason, and common sense says, first of all, it's a bad idea to leave everything behind and walk. And it also says that Sarah and Abraham would have a child, that's probably not very likely. You know, by faith, Abraham went. God said to Abraham, I want you to go. I'm sure Abraham asked God, where? And God says, I'm not going to tell you. God says, I want you to go first, and then I'll tell you. Are you ready for the Christian adventure? What God has in mind for you, what God has in store for you, is more than you could ever imagine. When I became a Christian 36 years ago, who could have imagined I'd be sitting here in Harare, Zimbabwe, teaching a bunch of Bible study leaders that I never heard, never met in my life, and it's like family. Yeah. Who could ever have imagined that? What God has in store for you, if you will simply leave Ur and leave everything behind and walk by faith, is beyond what you could ever imagine.
That's right.
By faith, Abraham said to all his stuff, he lived in the greatest city in the world at that time. He was extremely wealthy. He had security. He had family. He had people whose language he spoke. God said, go, and he went. Again, I would have liked to be there in that conversation with his wife. Hey, Sarah. Well, actually, Sarai, right? She wasn't Sarah yet. She says, yeah, Abram, what's up? He says, we're going to pack up. All right, awesome. Where are we going? Don't know. Well, why are we doing this? Because God told me. So, you know, how'd that work? I heard a voice from the sky. I don't know. I can't see him, but God told me to go. And, you know, I'm sure the neighbors thought Abraham is a little crazy. Yeah. He says, we're moving. And they said, where? He said, I don't know. You know, when I came into the airport in Mtata, I didn't tell the story yesterday, did I? Hope not. I did tell the story. Never mind. But that's what it's like, you know. As Christians, I don't know. I don't know how it's going to work. I just know it's going to work. Yeah. I remember I was in the airport last winter, and I go in there, and I was going to do a teaching thing for the campus in Missouri. And I get to the counter, and the lady says, everything's shut down. There's not a flight till Monday. Now, you could get on this one flight, but your flight to Nebraska is not going. We're telling everybody, stay behind. I mean, it's hopeless, blah, 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 blah. And I said to her, no, I'm going to be in Missouri today. She's there, sir, I'm telling you, we need to pull your luggage off the airline. Because the flight to Missouri, it's closed. And you have to understand, there was this huge blizzard and everything was closed down. Nothing was moving. I said, no, I'm telling you, I'm getting on that plane because I'm going to be in Missouri today. Why? Because I've been through this before. I mean, this has happened to me enough times. I mean, it looks impossible. I just figured, well, amen, but God's going to work it out. And so unlike everybody else traveling on that other flight who stayed behind, I got on that flight. And it's cool. I landed there in Salt Lake City. And sure enough, the flight that was supposed to have been gone, it was still there. And apparently the pilot never showed up. So I go to the plane and I said, wow, you guys are still here. They told me back in San Diego you weren't going to be here. She said, yeah, we should have been gone. But, you know, the pilots never showed up. So I got on that plane, and about 20 minutes later we took off, and I got there. Amen. Are you ready for the Christian adventure? No, don't just say yes because you're supposed to. Because it's scary sometimes. And it requires you to believe in things that are not seen, to trust in a God you cannot see, to stake everything on a future life that you can't prove is real. But that's what Abraham did. And he believed God when God said he would be the father of many nations. Abraham is about 90. His wife, I don't know how old she was. Let's say about 80. Abraham's 90. God says, you know, you're going to have a child. And Abraham's like, yeah, you know, I think I still got it. You know, I think so. Yeah, I'm 90, but, you know. Then he's looking at Sarah. I don't know. She's 80. She didn't have any children. Menopause, we're talking about 40 years ago. But Abraham did not waver in unbelief. He did not waver. He just believed. And Sarah laughed at him. I'm sure she wasn't the only one who laughed at him. But you know what? Abraham had the last laugh. Noah had the last laugh, if you want to call it that. And he became the father of many nations, literally and figuratively. Literally, because he's the father of the Moabites, he's the father of the Edomites, he's the father of the Ishmaelites, and he's the father of the Israelites. Literally, he became the father of many nations, but figuratively as well, because he's the father of all those who are saved by faith. In Romans 4, 16 and 17, it says, he is the father of all of us. Everyone in here is a child of Abraham. How many descendants does Abraham have? A lot. You know, we need to follow Abraham out of Ur. You know, if you're a disciple, you already did, actually. Didn't you say you give up everything? But you know what? We need to keep walking. We need to remember that commitment. You said that you give up everything to follow Jesus. So we need to follow Abraham out of Ur. But we also need to follow Abraham to Mount Moriah. I'm going to skip verse 13 through 16. We're going to come back to that. Because to me, verse 13 through 16 is the heart, not only of Hebrews 11, I believe it's the heart of the entire book. We're going to come back, but let's skip down to verse 17. I'm going to finish out reading about Abraham. It said here, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Yeah, there's a lot of symbolism in this whole event. A lot of symbolism. Because God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, and sacrifice him. Well, can you see the symbolism there? Because God also, like Abraham, sacrificed his one and only son. He said, take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. You know where Mount Moriah is? That's Jerusalem. That's the city Jerusalem was built on. And it's pretty amazing because God asked Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son on the same mountain that God sacrificed his one and only son. How do you think Abraham felt about sacrificing his one and only son? I don't know. How would you feel? Not just giving him up, but asking God asking you to be the hand that causes his death. I'd say this arguably be the most faithful act in all history. The way Chrysostom put it, he said, the things of God seem to fight against the things of God. And faith fought with faith. And the commandment fought with the promise. The promise was, you're going to be the father of many nations. But the commandment says, kill your son. Faith says, You're going to be a father. And faith says to kill your own son because God said to do that. And anyway, so there's more symbolism than that because, you know, in Romans 15, verse 4, it says that by faith the Messiah would be killed according to the scriptures. Well, I could see that passage, you know, in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. But it also says that the Messiah would rise from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. You know, it took me 20 years to find that prophecy. You know where that prophecy is? Right there in Genesis 22. Because when Abraham set out for Moriah, his son was as good as dead. And on the third day, he received his son back from the dead. That's what it says here. Figuratively, he received his son back from the dead on the third day. You know, they arrive at Mount Moriah, and notice this interesting fact. Isaac carried the wood up Mount Moriah that was going to be used for his own sacrifice. Can you think of another only son who carried the wood up the same exact mountain that was going to be used for his sacrifice? That's pretty amazing stuff. Now we're up on Mount Moriah. What about the faith of Isaac? Because Isaac said to Abraham, hey, Dad, this is awesome. I'm glad we're here. But where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said to Isaac, you're the sacrifice. How do you think Isaac felt about that? How do you think Jesus felt about having to give up his life? And having the father tell him to give up his life. How do you think it is that Isaac got up on top of that wood? Because he got up on top of that wood. You think maybe Abraham, you know, knocked him out or something? They wrestled, kind of fought him to the ground. So karate chop or something like that. I don't know how it happened, but I like to think it was something like this. Isaac said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. He allowed him to tie him up. You know, we need to follow Abraham out of Ur, and we need to follow him to Mount Moriah. Because faith says, if there's something that you need to sacrifice, you need to put it on that altar. What is it? What is it that, you know that God is calling you to give it up, but you just can't give it up? What is it? You have to fill in the blank. I could suggest some possibilities. But God asked Abraham to give up his most prized possession. And by faith, Abraham did it. And notice this, he reasoned. Because like Chrysostom said, the promise seemed to be in direct opposition with the commandment. Sometimes God asks us to do stuff that doesn't seem to make sense. All right? But he figured, all right, God said, through my son, I'm going to be the father of many nations, and the whole world will be blessed through my son. And God said to kill my son. So how can I connect the dots here? He said to himself, I don't know. I guess after I kill him, God's going to raise him from the dead. Our brain is not opposed to faith. You know? Faith doesn't mean you stop thinking. And he reasoned. And sometimes we need to use a little reasoning here. All right, what about this job? What about this relationship? What about this situation? Faith says, this is what I need to do. But my emotions are saying, that's crazy. And besides, if I do that, everybody else is going to think I'm crazy too. I need to confront this situation. But reason says, God is all powerful. He's got me here so far. He raised Jesus from the dead. Amen. I'm going to do it. Yeah. So we need to follow Abraham out of Ur, and we need to follow him to Mount Moriah. All right, now let's go back to verse 13 through 16. These are a key passage. And he kind of sandwiches the first half and the second half of this sort of roll call of faith around the central message. Let's read that. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking about the country they'd left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, an invisible one, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. You know, what's the key to making it to heaven? Just keep walking. Just keep walking. Just keep walking by faith. It's that simple. It's not easy, but it's that simple. We need to simply keep walking by faith. You know, and here's the formula. You keep walking by faith till the day you die, and you'll be in heaven. I believe it. I believe that. He says, these folks did not receive what was promised. See, he's kind of challenging our hearts here a little bit. Because remember, he said all this stuff about Jesus. He just reminded him, Jesus is better than this and that and the other thing. Better promises, better covenant, better sacrifice, better than all the prophets, better than Abraham, better than Moses. You guys have everything they didn't have. And they walked by faith. They didn't turn back. You know, Abraham, it says here, if they wanted to go back, they could go back. Yeah. You could go back. You could go back right now. Sitting there in the chair right now, you could go back if you wanted to. You say, I give up. I'm not going to do it. They had an opportunity to return, but you know what? They kept walking. You know, also, they admitted they were aliens and strangers. If you want to live by faith, you need to admit that you're an alien and a stranger. Does that does not mean you're like some guy from a UFO. An alien is someone who's living in a country where they don't belong. We don't belong here. Our home is in heaven. Interestingly, Abraham spent the entire rest of his life wandering around in the promised land, and the promised land is really, it's like a foreshadow. It's a symbol. It's like a picture of heaven. And it's used that way throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. He walked around in a place that represented what he had, but he didn't have any of those things. And the church, as we learned in our lesson earlier today with the staff, the church is the kingdom of heaven already, but not yet. And we need to be able to live like that. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers. All right, the words, the Greek words here, my notes are in the wrong order. All right, page 5, page 6, there's page 7. All right, good. Okay. Sorry about that. I got everything in the wrong order here. Okay, great. Yes, an alien is, the word is xenoi. We get the word xenophobic. Xenophobic means hating aliens. They're having a little bit of that in South Africa when Zimbabweans come there. They don't really appreciate you guys going there. All right? Hey, you know what? We are aliens on this earth, not immigrants. We're not immigrants. Because an immigrant, what they do is they want to settle down and they want to fit in. How many here, let's just be honest about it. How many of you here like fitting in? All right, there's a few of us, we just love being different, but most of us, we want to fit in. Well, I've got some news for you. You will never fit in. Because you're an alien. And you're a sojourner. A sojourner is a person who's perpetually just passing through. I'm kind of on a bit of a sojourn right now. This is not my home, but hopefully San Diego's not my home either. And one, I've heard it described this way. Christianity is like living on a bridge. We've already left our former home. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through, right? We've already left our former home, but we're not there yet. We're living on a bridge. Life as a disciple is like life on a bridge. We're going from one place, we're passing to the other. And if you live on a bridge, you don't really want to put down roots. You don't plant a tree on a bridge. Bad place to plant a tree. Probably don't even put a house on a tree. I mean, a house on a bridge. I'm getting a little tired, so I'm mixing up my words here a little bit. We're like aliens and strangers. And in this world, we'll never completely fit in. Let me tell you a story. This is kind of an interesting one. I was in Guangzhou, in Chengdu in China, and I was just having lunch with, they brought in these girls, I didn't know who they were. We're just sitting down talking. I thought they were disciples there. I found out they weren't actually. So I was just kind of sharing, and I was talking about, you know, the idea of giving up everything and following Jesus, and it's cool being a disciple. And one of the girls, she just started breaking down into tears and sobbing. It's like, making women cry. I do it all the time. I'm a college professor. I make women cry all the time. That's why I keep Kleenex next to my desk there. But I'm not in this situation. I was like, wow, what did I say? And so I asked her, why are you crying? She said, well, just last week I made my commitment to the community. Oh, that's nice, the community. She joined the Communist Party. She's like 18 years old. And in China, we think, oh, the Communist Party, everybody's a communist. That's not true. Only a small minority are communists. And it's a commitment. It's like, in fact, it's an awful lot like becoming a disciple, I'm telling you. The kind of commitment they make them make. And she's there, I promised for the rest of my life to be loyal to the party. And if I become a Christian, I'm going to turn my back on that promise. And she said, and my parents, I can't even imagine how I'll make my parents feel. See, in China, they have their one-child policy. And this is serious business, folks. You have one child. And you know, we love our children. We kind of really kind of live through our children. But in China, it's like crazy. It's crazy. I mean, the parents pour their entire life and savings. Everything is invested in that child. And she got into the university. But if she becomes a Christian, she'll be kicked out of the Communist Party. She'll be kicked out of the university. Everything they've lived for, gone. Everything she lived for, gone. And she said to me, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be a disciple. And now I'm crying. But, you know, for her, it's more obvious than some of the rest of us. Here's a quote from one of the very, very early Christians. And he was talking about the early church. Said, while they, the Christians, live in cities of Greeks and barbarians, however their lot is cast, and they follow the native customs and dress and food. Our strangeness is not what we wear. It's not what we eat. To some extent, it's not even the movies we watch. That's not why we're strange. It says, yet the constitution of their own citizenship, which they set forth, is marvelous and confessedly contradicts all expectation. They dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. They bear their share in all things as citizens. They endure hardships as strangers. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland is a foreign country. Their existence is on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, but they surpass the laws in their own lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. You know, our Constitution is the Sermon on the Mount. We say the way to greatness is through humility. The world says the opposite. Everything we believe in is the opposite of what the world believes in. The world says the way to greatness is stepping on other people. We say the way to greatness is lifting up other people. They say the way to greatness is being happy in pleasure. We say the way to be happy is to mourn and to cry and to weep. If you want to be like the world, you're not really fit to be a Christian. Because we're aliens and strangers. And we need to accept that. And we need to realize that we'll never fit in. We need to keep walking by faith. Like you said here, people who say these things, that they're aliens and strangers, show they're looking for a country of their own. A better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call us his people, for he's prepared a city for us. Now, let's talk about Moses. I'm going to skip a few verses. I'm going to skip down to verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. You can see the symbolism of this, right? He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. You know, in 2 Peter 3:13, it says, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Moses was looking forward to something that's unseen. Moses was living in the palace. He was the adopted son of the most wealthy man in the world. He had everything. The best clothes, the best food, women falling at his feet. But he saw God's people in slavery. And the people that are living around you are all slaves. They're slaves to sin. And he left that palace. He walked out of that palace. And he lived the rest of his life under a death sentence. He left everything. Why? Because he believed in him who's unseen. He walked out of that palace. And he became an example for all of us who need to be willing to bear disgrace so that we might save some of those slaves and bring him into an unseen kingdom. By faith, he kept the Passover and he saved many from death. And then there, we skip down to Joshua. What about Joshua? By faith, Joshua. I mean, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. Now, that would have been a good place to be. Joshua gets together all the troops and he says, we got our plan. We're going to take Jericho. Awesome. Which soldiers, what weapons are we going to use? You know, what's our battle plan? Here's our battle plan. Leave all your weapons behind in the camp and just start walking. Our battle plan is to walk around the city of Jericho. Great battle plan, Joshua. Awesome. All right, now that you're kidding, now tell us your actual battle plan. And he says, no, I'm not kidding. God told us to walk around that city. And if we walk around the city, the walls will fall down. Joshua, come on. You know what? They did it. Do you think they felt a little foolish? Do you ever feel a little foolish as a Christian? Of course we do sometimes. You know, let's face it. People laugh at us. And, you know, you have to admit, some of the things we do, they are a little strange. You know, they are a little odd. Imagine the people in the city. They're looking down at these people. What are they doing? You know, I was nearby. I was just a few miles from Jericho last summer. It was like, I don't know, 47 degrees. I mean, it's hot there. It's crazy hot. It's like 500 feet below sea level. It's insanely hot. And on the seventh day, they walked around that city seven times. Do you think they were a little tired? You know, if you walk by faith, you might get tired. You might look a little foolish. You know what? When they shouted, the walls fell down. They walk by faith. I mean, they literally walk by faith. And they believed in things unseen. That's not the usual way it goes. That's not how battles are usually won. But the battle is the Lord, brothers and sisters. We need to know that. The battle is the Lord's. It's not ours. Let me finish out the chapter. I'm basically done. Verse 32. What more shall I say? I do not have the time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised. Now, this guy Jephthah, he was an amazing, awesome guy, right? Yeah. No, not really. He was hiding, you know, and he said he's from the smallest clan, and he's the least of the smallest clan, and he was scared to death. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fear of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle, routed foreign armies, women received back their dead, raised to life again, others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. That's Jeremiah. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They were fools. Fools for Christ. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what has been promised. Brothers and sisters, we have received the promise. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. How could we fail to walk by faith? God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You know, brothers and sisters, the admonition is this. We need to walk by faith. Thank you.
That was 1 hour and 9 seconds.